A missionary to Tibet was cold, exhausted, and hungry. He had been seized by the communists following their takeover of China in 1949, and his future at that moment was very bleak. His captors were driving him day by day across those frozen mountains until he frankly just despaired of life. Late one afternoon, he staggered into a small village where he was given an upstairs room, and it was swept clean and warmed by a small charcoal stove. After a meager supper, though, he was sent downstairs to feed the horses, and it was extremely cold and dark. He clambered down a notched tree trunk to find himself in pitch blackness, his boots squished in the manure and straw on the floor. The smell of the animals was nauseating. The horses sighed wearily, their tails were drooping, and yet the missionary expected to be kicked at any moment. Cold, weary, lonely, and ill, he began to feel sorry for himself. And then he said, as I began to grope in the darkness, it suddenly flashed in my mind, what's today? I thought for a moment. In traveling, the days had become a muddled mess in my mind, but suddenly it came to me. It's Christmas Eve. I stood suddenly as though I was in that Oriental manger, because I was. To think that my Savior was born in a place like this, to think that he came all the way from heaven to some wretched eastern stable, and what is more, to think that he came for me. How he beautified the cross in the crib today in our religious celebrations. We try to hide the fact almost that at his birth, we resigned him to the stench of beasts, and at death exposed him to the shame of rogues. He said, I returned to the warm, clean room which I enjoyed, even as a prisoner, bowed to thankfulness and worship. This morning, I would like us here on this Christmas Sunday to look at the babe who is in the manger. Who is he? You know, the pagan world has always been haunted by the unknowability of God humanly. At best, they could but grope in mystery. Like Plato said, it is hard to investigate and find the framer and the father of the universe. And if one did find him, it would be impossible to express him in terms which we could all understand. Aristotle spoke of God as the supreme cause by all men dreamed of and by no man known. Now, really, the ancient world never doubted that there was a God of gods, but they just did not know how to find him. Well, my friends, the good news is he certainly has been found. He made himself known. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, I would like to look at this revelation of God in the very person of Jesus Christ. And as we, of course, revel in the fact that he came to this earth, and we rightly should make much of his incarnation, and we make much of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, the babe in the manger. Yet we need to make sure that we do not forget in all of this who he is. Who is that babe? Well, first of all, very simply, we need to look at the fact of the deity of the babe. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Colossae and refute an early form of what was called Gnosticism. And that was the attempt to bring Christ lower than being God Almighty, to some emanation from God. And so these verses that we're going to look at were written to clarify very authoritatively who the babe in the manger is. And so if you'll look with me here at these wonderful verses here this morning, I'd like for us to to get a hold of this glorious truth. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Folks, those are two power-packed verses. And they come on the heels of the glorious reality as we read in verse 13, who hath delivered us, speaking of Christ, from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image. So let's look at this here, the deity of this one who is in the manger. We find here in verse 15 that he is the exact image of God. The word image has a couple of nuances to it. One is the idea of likeness, an exact likeness. In other words, this is the representation of God. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of God the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, the angels there in Luke chapter 2, when they were declaring this glorious birth, they were talking about a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He is the God Almighty. And that is why that was such a triumphant declaration, that God came and in humanity, which is why he came that way, because of our need to have a substitutionary death on our behalf. But in his coming, in the incarnation, we have the exact image of God Almighty seen through perfect humanity. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, speaking to the Pharisees as he was having interaction with them, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That was the great title of Jehovah God. And it also speaks of the eternality of him. He said, before Abraham existed, I was existing. I am God. And Thomas came to that great understanding when a week after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was faced with the resurrected, the resurrected Savior. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. I love the story about during World War II, in a home where the father was away in the army, a mother asked her little boy, what would you like to have more than anything for Christmas? And the boy looked at the picture of his dad dressed in his military uniform and said, I would like for Daddy to step out of that picture and be at home with us. Well, Jehovah God stepped out of the picture of the Old Testament and abode with us. God came to this earth. Folks, you got to understand that. This planet which you're walking on. Now, I've been there to Bethlehem. There in that place, God came. God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the God-man, all God and yet perfect man. He came to this earth. The exact image, the actual God came to this earth. And my friends, when we think of that beautiful scene of Mary holding her baby, she knew in her heart this was the Messiah. She had been told so by Gabriel the angel, and that had been reinforced again by Elizabeth when she was with him and then with her. And then, of course, Joseph met with the angel also. And I don't know how much she fully understood then, but this was, as the angel said to Joseph, Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, every time in these next few days you see maybe a manger outside and a little baby in there, or you see pictures of it or on a card or whatever, Go past the sentimentality of that. It's certainly a beautiful picture. That's God. That's God. Haven't you looked up in the heavens and how can I know God? Well, God came to this earth. God broke through the barriers that we have put up because of sin, and he came. It's an amazing reality. And he certainly has now made it far greater possibility through the illumination of the Holy Spirit for us to understand who he is. And then he's the manifestation of God. That comes out of this matter of the image of God. The idea that God himself actually was manifested through Christ. John 1:8, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He made him manifest by coming in flesh. John 14:8, Philip said unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been with you so long? And yet thou hast not known me, Philip. He that hath seen me, now get this, hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He is the exact image of God. He is God. And he has manifested God in human reality so that he is the Word. John 1:1, he has communicated who God is in a way, frankly, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we actually can begin to understand the person and the attributes of our God. That's an amazing thing that God would humble himself and do that for us. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through the very countenance of Christ, you see God, for he is God. Hanley Moule, who has written a number of commentaries and was a man who really understood the Spirit-filled life, made the simple little statement, a Savior not quite God is like a bridge broken at the further end. God came in flesh. And he was always the image of God. He is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. He did not become the image of God at incarnation, but it has been that way from all of eternity. Because he loved us, he manifested himself to us. Story is told of Shah Abbas, a Persian monarch who really loved his people. And to know and understand them better, he would mingle with his subjects in various disguises. One day he went as a poor man to the public baths and in the tiny cellar sat beside the firemen who tended the furnace. When it was mealtime, the monarch shared the coarse food with that man and talked to his lonely subject as a friend. Again and again he visited the man and the man grew to really love and appreciate him. One day the Shah told him that he was his monarch, expecting then the man to ask some gift of him. But the fireman sat gazing at his ruler with love and wonder and at last spoke, you left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place and to eat my coarse food, to care whether my heart was glad or sorry. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself and it only remains for me to pray that you will never withdraw the gift of your friendship. My friends, the heart of God was displayed in that babe in the manger. It's not some nice idea, it's reality. God wants to have deep, intimate fellowship and a relationship with you. He proved it by coming to this earth. And what is so wonderful is that if we receive him, he never will withdraw it. You see, we are given the eternal Spirit as the seal of our salvation based upon what Christ has done. We have been given eternal life. We will have that fullness of the Spirit a million years from now and have the wonderful privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, the Trinity, as a friend knoweth his friend. More than that, as a son loves his father, we are part of the family. And so he is the full revelation of himself. Philippians 2:6, oh, this wonderful verse, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but then he humbled himself and became one of us. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, speaking of the same one. So friends, first of all, we need to grasp that God so loved us that he came, and that babe is the God of gods. That's what makes this time so special. Don't diminish it. Don't make light of that. That's the key to everything. All of eternity hinges on the fact that God came. And it's certainly a sweet thing to see a picture of Mary and the baby and the manger and all of that. But as I told you the story from Tibet at the beginning of this message, I have been in those caves there under Bethlehem. And I have been had described to me what filthy conditions before God, the Creator, came to the lowest of the low so that he could identify with the entire human race. There's no one that is below his love. Isn't that amazing? He became one of us. And then secondly, I want to look at the dominion because of his deity, but the dominion of the babe and who he is because he is God and because he is the God-man. And so looking back at our passage here, we saw that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You see, he has the right of the firstborn. He has that rank and dignity of the one who has the authority over this creation. And even though the term can be used chronologically, both in Greek and Jewish culture, it was primarily used of the son who had the right of inheritance. Of Jacob and Esau, who received the birthright? Well, it was Jacob, but he was technically the younger. And Jesus is the one who has the right of the inheritance of all creation. Listen closely to Hebrews 1:2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So you see that the full firstborn right of the full authority over the entire universe and all the created beings is Christ because of what he has accomplished on the cross. If you read the book of Revelation, you will find that he will be given the title deed to the universe and to the human race, and he is the only one that can open it, and all authority, once Satan is defeated, is given to him. And that, of course, is inevitable. He has accomplished that because of the cross. He is the Lord over all creation. Now, sometimes people get confused with that term, first begotten, and the firstborn of every creature. This is, again, the emphasis on his position of being the heir. And it does not have, he is God, he is coexistent with God, he is the God of eternity past, and so we must not allow ourselves to, I mean, that's an appropriate use of that verse. In fact, in the immediate context here, he's dealing with that concept of lowering who Jesus was. So obviously he's not using it in that fashion. Plus, in just a moment, we're going to be looking at the next verse in which that completely overcomes any wrong view of who Christ is. A pastor once had a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses in his audience, and they, of course, have a wrong view of the deity of Christ. And he was constantly interrupting the meeting by shouting and heckling, "You cannot prove that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was the firstborn of every creature, so he could not be deity." The eternal Father must therefore be older than the Son, and if Christ is not as old as his Father, then he is not eternal. If he is not eternal, he cannot be God. By that time, I think security should have gotten that guy out. You know, this guy was rather patient. Those were days before security. I can just imagine the guys that are positioned throughout this building right now, what would happen. So don't try that. Okay, but anyway, but it made for a very interesting exchange here. The preacher carefully considered the statement. He said, a father must be older than his son, huh? Then he gave this withering reply. While you might make such a point concerning an earthly parent, it certainly does not apply when we speak of God. I will prove that to you by your own words. You have just called God the eternal Father. But how can God be the eternal Father, not just God, without having an eternal Son? Eternal fatherhood demands eternal sonship. When did your own paternal parent become your father? Well, at the very moment you became his son, and not before. While time must elapse here for a human father, this is not true of God. He is the eternal Father. If he was a father from eternity past, therefore he must have an eternal son who's been eternal from eternity past. The critic, of course, fell silent as he pondered these words, but it's true. But the main point here, and I want us to understand this, is that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, which means that he, having accomplished our salvation, has given to us the full right of sonship. We are co-heirs with Christ. Being firstborn means that all of that we participate in through all eternity because of what he's done. Folks, I don't think we fully understand what is the full nature of our salvation. The other day I was pondering that, and I just thought, you know, I don't even think I begin to rise to understanding what heaven's like. It's an amazing thing. I am actually going to have a position of being a co-heir with Christ. We will reign with him. We will actually be part of all that Christ does. And we will have an unhindered relationship with the rest of the Trinity. Folks, that is an amazing thing. Our salvation is a glorious salvation. He also had the right of the Creator. Verse 16, for by him, note this, were all things created. By the way, that means then he wasn't created. Okay. By him, all things were created. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is an absolute blow to dualism. I'm not going to get into that. It's the idea that anything physical is evil. A good God created the heavens and the earth. And all of that Greek philosophy is man-made. But it's a whole nother discussion. But his deity is seen in creation. And when we consider creation, we get an idea of the power and knowledge and the wisdom of our Creator God. Let me just give you a couple examples here, because I want you to be thinking about who is that babe in the manger. You know, it's amazing when you think, for instance, just of our sun here in our solar system. It has a diameter of 864,000 miles, 100 times that of Earth's, and could hold 1.3 Earths in it. That gives you a good idea how big it is. Another star, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight traveling at 186 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach Earth. Yet that same star would take more than 4 years, that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from the Earth. That's the closest star. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and that's just one galaxy. And astronomers estimate that there are millions or even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe is 10 to the 25th power. That is roughly the number of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. Now, the thing we need to understand is that there is a principle that many scientists are now beginning to have to acknowledge. It doesn't mean they become Christians, but they have had to acknowledge that the earth is in a perfect position to be able to handle man. A slight change on its rotation around the sun or its axis would be catastrophic. We'd either be too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were much nearer to the earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change in the composition of the gases would make up an atmosphere that would be fatal to life. A slight change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms. That would be then the destruction of the universe. It has to be created by some intelligent power. And Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Peace Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, wrote, "According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense nature, realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient." Well, that's about as good as man can go. But there's a lot of honest scientists now that have to admit you cannot have, out of chaos, the intelligent design of our universe. Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Now let's go back. This is Christmas. Who's the babe in the manger? He's the one, by his very word, that put all those planets and all of those stars into place in perfect order and created this earth by just his word. That is the one who humbled himself and became a baby. Honestly, if we would allow the truth to sink in and not be so distracted, we couldn't help but look at the babe in the manger and weep to think that he would do that for us, the God of eternity. He has the right as the pre-existent one. Looking back at verse 16, all things are created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And all things were created by him and for him, verse 17, and he is before all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. As I've already quoted, before Abraham was, I am. Already earlier today, Micah 5:2 has been quoted about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, but it goes on to say, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He is a sustainer God. Look with me at verse 17. "And by him all things consist." Not only did Jesus create the universe, he sustains it. He gives it the delicate balance that allows us to have life. Do you realize, as God, he became that babe, and yet through his power, this world is held together? I can't fully grasp all that, to be honest with you. He's the one who keeps all the entities in space in motion. He is the energy of the universe. And if you just consider the atom, I won't go into all of the quotes on this, but you look at it, the atom should explode apart. And yet there is a force that holds it together, that goes against the natural processes here. And it takes what we know now, that extraordinary work of that strong nuclear atom-smashing process to force the atom apart, and what do we have? A nuclear explosion. The nuclear explosion is simply a little picture of how powerful the sustaining power of God is on every atom and molecule. By the way, when you mess with the atom, you're messing with God. That's why it's so destructive. Not that it's wrong to do it, but we need to understand it. And so it is a very amazing thing. Carl K. Darrow, a physicist at Bell Laboratories, agrees. You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. In other words, there's no way the atom should have ever been. It cannot be a natural process. It was a supernatural process and is kept together by divine power. Yet they are all here. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together, unexplainable. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself or by God for himself. And so Hebrews 1:3, we've already quoted it, but I want to look at another emphasis of it. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now notice the next phrase. And upholding all things by the word of his power. And so my friends, as we sit here, this universe at any moment that Jesus Christ were to let it go would explode. We're here only by the grace of God. I tell you, the arrogancy of man thinking that they're independent of God, to worship science over God, to worship other things over God, is the epitome of arrogance. For science itself should make it very clear there is no way this could happen without some power outside of nature as we know it. Well, let me just finish here today. Who's this babe in the manger? Well, he's divine. He is the creator. He has dominion over all things. He is the one that's from eternity past and is perfectly eternal. He is the one that has the right and heirship to this entire universe because of what he's done on the cross, his finished work on our behalf. He is the one that is holding it together. But as 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In Revelation 20, it says that the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, will flee away at the presence of Jesus Christ when he sits on the great white throne judgment. And he will create a new heavens and a new earth. Not one molecule except for our bodies of this entire universe will be left when Jesus Christ lets it go and this sin-cursed universe is destroyed. That is the babe in the manger. God Almighty. Friends, he came because he loves you. He has the power to save you because he humbled himself and died on that cross and rose again. You are that important to him that the one who created this universe would do all of that. He created it for you and he died for you. And I cannot express it properly, but the depth of his desire for knowing you in a wonderful way for all eternity is so great that all of this was done. That ought to go down to the depths of our hearts. And 2 Peter 3:11 says it well, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 2 Peter 3:14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. May I submit to you here on this Christmas Sunday, the thought of the babe in the manger ought to bring great reverence, fear, and love. And it ought to cause us to do as those wise men and those shepherds did. They bowed. Rightly so. Because he's God Almighty. He has the power to save, and he has the power to destroy. He's holding all things together. The very reason we're here today is by his mercy. And for us as believers, knowing that these things are what they are and what they're going to be, how can we do anything else but fully give our lives to him? And friend, if you're here and never trusted him, do not think that a finite man can get himself to God's heaven. The only way to get to God's heaven is God's way. And it is through the work that was accomplished by the one that came and was the babe in the manger. Let's bow for prayer.